we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning once more to chapter 20 and taking up our reading this evening at verse 9. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 20, taking up our reading in verse 9. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 9 to 18, but reading from verse 9 to verse 26. Luke chapter 20, beginning to read in verse 9 to verse 26. Then began Jesus to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner'? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no?" But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." He said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come again, once again, we should say, to look at something of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ within the precincts of the city of Jerusalem, and indeed within the precincts of the Temple of the Jews within that city of Jerusalem itself. Now, we've seen how our Lord Jesus Christ has approached that city of so long ago, how he has delivered his lament over the city and delivered his judgment against that city. Then how he has eventually entered the city to the songs and the singing and the rejoicing of those who see him as the king who was to come in the name of the Lord. And then in our verses for last time, you may remember, we saw our Lord cleansing out the temple in that city of Jerusalem and then sitting down in that temple and teaching the people, as it says there in the first verse of this chapter 20 of Luke, and preaching the gospel unto them, as it also says in that chapter. Now, it was that teaching of our Lord in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and also our Lord's preaching of the gospel within that temple as well, that we finished off with last time. And when it says in that opening verse of the chapter that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel to them, we're not to understand by that that our Lord was engaged in two distinctive different exercises, but rather it was part of the one exercise, our Lord's ministry. When it says that our Lord taught the people, it's saying something characteristic of the Lord and what he ever did. When it says he preached the gospel, that was part and parcel of the whole totality of our Lord's ministry, which all the Lord's people, to whatever degree the Lord has granted them any kind of gift, is to follow. He taught the people, that is, he opened up the scriptures to them. He told them those things that concern their understanding and their minds with regards to the things of God, things relating to heaven and things relating to hell, things about eternity, things about sin and about righteousness and about judgment to come, things about the devil and about God. All of these things our Lord ever taught in his ministry. But he didn't stop there. And when our Lord taught these things, in other words, when he instructed the minds and the understanding of those people that were before him, then invariably he pressed home those things that he had taught them to their very hearts and to their very souls. In other words, he preached the gospel. He proclaimed the things of God in their hearing. And when our Lord taught those people in that temple in the city of Jerusalem, as it says, and preached the gospel unto them, it's that total kind of understanding of our Lord's ministry that we're to understand. And as I say, it's a course that's to be followed and ought to be followed by any who would endeavor to lay hold on the things of the gospel and deliver them to the souls of men, even in our day. Now, of course, as our Lord does that, how much opposition rises up against them? And you remember, of course, how they questioned his authority. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? But our Lord catches them. He answers the fools according to their folly, as it were. And then, of course, that particular thing, he quietens them. That particular thing peters out. However, our Lord's method, if you like, is to teach and preach, is to open up the scriptures to show the things of God and of men and the things pertaining to God and men, and then press those things home to the hearts and the souls of the men and the women who listen to him. Now, you see, understanding that, my friends, you see what a great evangelist Luke is under the Holy Spirit of God. Because what Luke now goes on to show us, in fact, is a sterling example of that method of our Lord. Because in this parable of the vineyard, now that Luke, by the Spirit of God, records for us, you see that our Lord is exactly doing what Luke said was characteristic of his ministry in that city of Jerusalem. He teaches those people in that parable many lessons. Lessons about God, lessons about man, lessons about human behavior. And then he comes at the end of that parable and he presses home in the application the lessons of that parable to their souls. What then shall the Lord of that vineyard do unto those men who have done those things unto his servants? And our Lord opens up their understanding as it needs to be opened up. And then he throws his darts and his arrows into their souls, that their souls might be drunk up by the Spirit of God, and that they might be turned to the Lord. Well then, with that kind of background and understanding, we'll simply move through the verses of the parable of the vineyard, or the parable of the wicked husbandman, as it's sometimes called, and two large divisions. First of all, the parable and its lessons, and then simply the parable and its application, as the Lord himself applies the parable, of course, in the first place, and then how that application very much belongs to us as well. Well, the parable and its lessons, and as far as the parable is concerned, it's one of those lovely, straightforward parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And it's so clear, in fact, my friend, so straightforward, so simple, so to the point that I believe that none of us would be with any excuse before God if we failed to see those lessons clearly. A certain man planted a vineyard, says our Lord. He starts in absolute simplicity. A certain man planted a vineyard. He then let out that vineyard, he says, to tenant farmers, to husbandmen. After he had let out his tenant to tenant farmers, then he went away into a far country, he says, for a long period of time. When the time of the harvest was come, then the owner of the vineyard sent forth one of his servants in order to collect that particular part of the harvest that would have belonged to him, under the terms of the contract that he had let out that vineyard to those men under. When the servant arrives, of course, at the vineyard, as we're told, then the husbandmen beat him up. Instead of sending him away with that due proportion of the harvest, it says there that they send him away empty. The man then decides to send another servant. The same thing happens to that second servant. In fact, worse happens to him. And when he sends a third servant, the same happens to him as well. They beat him, they wound him, they entreat him shamefully, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they send him away empty as well. All of that happened, said the Lord, until eventually the man who owned the vineyard said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son to them. It may be that when they see my son, they will reverence my son, and they will make those returns that he has called them rightfully to make to him. However, as we've read, far from that being the case, far from them reverencing the son and honouring the son of the man who owned the vineyard, those tenant farmers, those husbandmen, says our Lord, said among themselves, here is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance might be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, says the Lord, and they killed him. And then comes the Lord's question in his application and the answer to that question, which of course brooks no argument whatsoever, in the middle of verse 15. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them, says the Lord? And he answers, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. He shall take away the vineyard from them and he shall give the vineyard to other husbandmen. Straightforward, simple, to the point, parable. Now, what does it mean? Well, in the first place, of course, our Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel, and to the leaders of the nation of Israel, you might say, in particular. You read the Old Testament scriptures of God, you'll see that time and time and time again, the nation of Israel is referred to as a vineyard, or as a vine sometimes. And also that vine is something that God himself has planted, just as that man, our Lord says, planted a vineyard. The psalmist David takes it up when he speaks about the deliverance of Egypt, of Israel out of Egypt and brought into the land of Canaan. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, he says. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take root, and it filled the land. A certain man planted a vineyard. And if you read the course of Israel, then you'll see how, in fact, what our Lord says is really a thumbnail sketch of Israel as the vineyard, as the vine that God had planted. He looked for it to bring forth grapes, says Isaiah the prophet. It brought forth wild grapes. It became an empty vine, says Hosea the prophet. And right through the prophets, my friends, you get that message time and time again that when God, who had planted the vineyard in Israel, turned to look for the fruit and the honour of his name from that vineyard, from that nation, they turned away his servants and cast out his servants until eventually God said, I will send my son. And now his son stands before that nation of Israel, represented in those leaders, in those people, and he has come to call them to give to God that which belongs rightfully to God for all that he has given to them. And now they will cast the son out of the vineyard and kill him. The parable applies in the first place then to the nation of Israel, to the leaders of the nation of Israel, as our Lord has already said, which of the prophets have ye not stoned? And now the Lord himself, the son of the owner himself, as it were, stands before those people. And what will they do? They will cast him out of the vineyard and they will slay him. Now, needless to say, not Israel, my friends. That is, as far as the application in its fullness is concerned, not Israel. Because in the behavior pattern of Israel with regards to the servants of God and the things of God, all you have there, in fact, is an illustration, a picture of the behavior pattern of human nature time and time again when it comes to the things of the Lord our God. The Savior is preaching, is teaching, if you like, under that principle that Paul enunciates when he writes to the Corinthians. You remember what he told those Corinthians? He said, you see how God brought the people out of Egypt, how he led them through the wilderness, how he gave them water out of a rock, how he gave them meat to eat. But he says, with some of those people, with many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness, a historic event. It happened at a given time in the history of this world that God delivered a people out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and did all those things for them and overthrew them because he was not well pleased with them. But, says Paul, a historic event indeed, but those things, he says, were written for examples. And they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world is come. Historic events, and the Word of God is full of historic events, absolute historic events, my friends, but they all have spiritual meanings and continuous application to our hearts and our minds with regards to the things of God, and how we today, this Sunday in September in 1981, treat the things of God when we hear of. Read all you want about Israel. Read about when the very first prophet ever went to Israel, when it first was to become a nation even. When Moses went, and when they turned and they railed against them and said, who made thee a judge and a governor over us? Read, my friends, how they took Samuel the prophet and would throw him out and say, make us a king to rule us like all the nations. How they took dear old Amos and chased him from Bethel back down to Tekoa to tend his fruit trees. How they took Isaiah and sawed him asunder. How they took Jeremiah and cast him down a pit. All of these things they did. But in doing all of those things with the servants that God sent to them, my friends, they were only doing in compact form what human nature always does with the things of God. And what we in our nature do with the things of the Lord our God. In other words, it's that behavior pattern that when God comes in his word to call us to give to him that part of our lives that's to honor him and glory him in the salvation of our souls, we act exactly like the tenant farmers in the parable, and we cast out those things out of our hearts and out of our minds. You see, one very essential point that lies behind the whole parable, as our Lord would have told it to those people, and it would have been understood by them, that those tenant farmers had their livelihood by virtue of the fact that the man had planted a vineyard in the first place and let it out to them. That's the whole thing. The vineyard belonged to the owner who built the vineyard. And all that he does now, my friends, he simply comes now and asks for that portion of the harvest which is rightfully his and legally his and lawfully his. And isn't that just like life for us? Says the word of God, in God we live and we move and we have our being. All that we have from God. Everything that we have, anything that we have from God. But God, my friends, rightfully says to us, in fact, give me that which belongs to me. And when that word comes in the gospel to our souls, in fact saying, give our hearts to the Lord, give ourselves to the Lord, it's the old behavior pattern illustrated in the parable of the vineyard in those husbandmen that wells up to the surface, and we cast out that message from the Lord. And we won't have. There's nothing that we do, my friends, that isn't already stated for us, set out clearly for us in the Word of God. And the whole point is that these men in the parable had gotten it into their heads, don't you see, that the Lord of the vineyard was out to rob them of what they thought was all theirs. And so they decided to turn the tables and they said, we'll rob him instead. It's as simple as that. And when we get it into our hearts that everything that we have by sovereign right from ourselves. And when the message of the gospel comes and tells us to be converted and turn to God and serve God with our hearts, then we get it into our heads, my friends. God's trying to rob us of our lives by asking us for our lives. So we'll take from God all of our life and we'll give him nothing whatsoever in return. It's simply the rejection principle. The rejection principle first illustrated for us, as all things are illustrated, away back there in the Garden of Eden itself. Those farmers, as I say, reckoned that God and that this man that owned the vineyard was out to rob them. They conveniently forgot the terms of contract, because there would have been terms of contract. And so, as I say, They decide that they'll rob him because they've got it into their heads that he's out to rob them. You remember Eden, when God has given of his abundance, his absolute abundance. And then comes the old devil insinuating what? Insinuating very simply that God is a robber. Yea, hath God said, by the way, hath God said that ye shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? God's holding back something from you. God's robbing you. And so the upshot is, my friends, that in the fall, our first parents turn the tables, as it were. They rob God and set the principle in human behavior right till this time, this night, this day. God is out to rob us. That's what runs through human nature. With each and every one of us, as I say. And so when the gospel comes asking for those things, in fact, from us, which rightfully belong to God, which are the very rationale for our being on the face of this earth, the life and the breath and the intellect and the heart and the soul and all things that we have, when God comes asking for those things in the gospel, now it's harvest time, give me thine heart. Then what rises up, my friends, is that old behavior pattern. And we in turn turn round then and rob God. Now, surely you know this to be the case. Isn't it seen even in our own children? I'm sure we all love our children. But even with children, my friends, well, maybe particularly with children that grew up in a Christian home, can't you see your old nature reflected in your children so often? Even with regards to thinking that God's robbing us, so what will we do? We'll rob God instead. Comes along time for church or time for Sunday school, and you know what happens, my friends? You hear of diseases and complaints that no medical dictionary ever listed. They're ingenious. My, the things that can take place on Sunday. Sunday diseases. You see, if we could just experiment. If we could turn the table, as it were, and say, well, right enough, it's a nice night. Let's go and have a picnic instead. You know what you'd see? See a miracle cure. In 2 seconds, my friends, all the symptoms would have disappeared. Why? Because they're Sunday symptoms. And because they're symptomatic of what belongs to us all as the sons and daughters of Adam's race, we think that God is robbing us by asking us for what is his, and so we'll snatch from God even that which he asks from us. And that's what lies behind the parable of the vineyard as our Lord sets it forth. And it's a very serious thing, really. You know, there's a question in the scriptures back there in the prophets of the prophet of Malachi. And it asks this very searching question. It says, shall a man rob God? Now, I must admit, you know, the glorious thing about the scriptures, isn't it the case? Sometimes you think you've gotten a verse or something all sewed up, and then you realize what it's really saying. And that, as it stands, as far as words are concerned, is a powerful verse of Scripture. Shall a man rob God? But the power of those words, my friends, come in this, if you read it aright, in the prophet. It's not Malachi the prophet that's saying it. It's God that's saying it. Now, I don't mean that God is directing Malachi to say it, but those words are actually God's own words. It's God himself who is speaking, and God himself who says, shall a man rob God? And surely it's something that has to be answered by all of us. And God warns us, my friends, about robbing him by asking us in advance, will we rob him? And yet that word in Malachi, doesn't it close with a glorious word as well? When the Lord then, in fact, having asked the question, then he sets forth a promise. He says, look, come, he says, bring the tithes, bring the tenth, bring the proportion, bring what I ask of the harvest, bring the tithes into the storehouse, he says, and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing such as you cannot contain. Don't rob me, he says, in fact. Give me what I ask, and I will give you such as you cannot imagine. And isn't that the terms of the gospel? That Christ has come not to rob us of our life, my friends, by asking us for our life. That's not the case. But he says, I'm come to give you life and to give it more abundantly. A man doesn't lose his life. By giving it to God, he gains his life. Life now and life everlasting. And so when our Lord speaks the parable, not element of rejection in the parable, it's the principle of rejection that belongs to us all. Weigh it up in your soul, my friend. Are you rejecting God? Are the kind of reasons you make for rejecting God the fact that well, God really, he's asking too much from me? Well, here's your picture. Spoken by the Lord nigh on 2,000 years ago. Here's your picture in the Word of God for you. And then surely we're not to miss what you might call the pinnacle of this rejection in the parable, as our Lord sets it before those people. In verse 13 then, having sent all the servants, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, he says. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. I don't know of many words in the scriptures quite like that, my friends. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, I will send them my beloved son. And in a sense, you see, it's the Lord's last final appeal to Israel as a nation. Now he comes and now he stands before them. They've rejected the prophets, stoned the prophets over all those hundreds of years. Last of all, as Matthew has it, last of all he said, I will send them my son, they will honour my son. And now that son stands before them, my friends, in the gospel. In a sense, there's a finality in this present age in which we live. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, says Paul in the Hebrews, spoke on to the fathers in time past by the prophets. But, he says, in these last days, he has spoken on to us by his Son. My friend, if Christ comes tonight, there is nothing else. No other ages. I don't know where that comes from. There's no other ages. This is the end. This is the final stage of this world's history. And when Christ comes, all things are finished forever and ever. This is the final going forth of God in the gospel to the souls of men. And it's one thing, don't you see, to reject, as it were, the servants that call us for the things of God. but to reject the Son. What do I mean by that? Well, like this, if you like, spiritually speaking. Isn't it the case that we can hear the Word of God? Unconverted person, you can hear the Word of God. Sometimes you hear a law or a commandment or a precept or an illustration or a picture or a parable or whatever. Any of those things. But you see, isn't it the case that sometimes, just maybe at some point, even in a service, you pass beyond, as it were, the precept or the parable or something else, and maybe just for a second, you see Christ. You get just a picture of Christ himself. And I tell you, when God in his gospel sends you or I some of those mental images of Christ which cannot in any way be gainsaid or turned away from, when we cast that out, we're in trouble. And in real trouble. For the principle of the parable at that point holds good. Last of all, he said, I will send them my Son. They will reverence my Son. Don't cast Christ out in the gospel, my friends, but embrace him for your soul's salvation. You see what the Lord makes the owner of the vineyard in the parable, in fact, call the Son that he sends. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send them, says our Lord, my beloved Son. Isn't that a tremendous statement? It's tremendous, even as it stands as an adjective for the Lord. He's the beloved Son of God. Like we said this morning with regards to thanksgiving, you cannot thank God aright until you thank him for Christ and have Christ as your Savior. Because if he's the beloved of the Father, my friends, there's only one way for us to be loved of the Father, and that's to love him whom the Father loves. But it's even more than that. There are two other places in the gospel where our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the beloved Son of God. One of them, when he came to the River Jordan to begin his ministry, when he went down into the waters and was baptized to fulfill all righteousness for us, and then went away up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, when the heavens opened at that point, when the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well. As he goes on his mission in the gospel for our soul's salvation, he's pronounced as the beloved Son of God. The other times when he stands in the mountain of transfiguration, and when Moses and Elijah have come down from the glory, and they speak with him concerning the exodus, the deliverance that he's to accomplish at Jerusalem by his death on the cross, and the voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when our Savior says, last of all, he said, I will send my beloved Son. He's saying, my friends, Christ indeed, but Christ on the cross, and Christ in the gospel for our soul's salvation. And to reject that, I say, to cast out the Son, then is to store up, heap up wrath for us against the day of wrath. But the outcome of that, verse 14, but when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance might be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, says the Lord, and killed him. And what a lot could be said about that. Remember those great verses in John's Gospel about our Lord coming and suffering outside the gate? You remember? And now they cast him out of the vineyard. Cast him out of Jerusalem. Cast him out of the holy city. They won't have the blood of Christ to besmirch the streets of their city. And they cast him out. So be it. You remember the appeal that Paul makes to our hearts and our souls? He says, let us then go on to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. He has suffered and died for our sins, and we go to him because of that, and take our lot and our part with him now, and then forever and evermore. Now, a few words on the parable and its application. How does the Lord apply the parable of the vineyard, parable of the tenant farmers, wicked husbandmen, whatever you want to call it? Well, in fact, he says, how will God then react? Or how will the owner of the vineyard, of course, who is God, how will he react then to those men? So the middle of verse 15 again. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And then our Lord answers, he shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. Now, our Lord, in fact, is saying it's self-evident what the man will do. Of course he'll do that. You see the point about the parable, and again, this is to look into the background of it. Many of the parables that our Saviour told, they're larger than life, slightly larger than life. Our Lord, because he's only using an earthly story to paint the heavenly meaning, he takes a particular facet of what he's telling, and he makes it just that bit more emphasized. Now, any man who owned a vineyard and sent his servants, it was a common enough practice. Any man who owned a vineyard and sent his servant to collect his part of the harvest when it was due, if the husbandmen had beaten up that servant and sent him away empty, immediately, my friends, that man would have been down like a ton of bricks with his army, and that would have been the end of those husbandmen. But you see, our Lord's pressing the long suffering of God. So he sent other servants, and they did worse. And he sent other servants, and they did worse. And last of all, wonders of wonders, he sent his son, saying, they will honor my son. And not only did they beat the son, he says, they killed the son. They slew his son. What then shall the Lord of that vineyard do unto those husbandmen? It's self-evident. He'll take away the vineyard from them and he'll give it to others. Now, here's the wonder. It apparently wasn't self-evident to everybody in that crowd that day. Verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. God forbid. Not God forbid in the sense, Lord, don't let it happen. But God forbid in that sense of incredulity. Surely that could never happen. Surely God won't judge us, the nation of Israel, with all our favors and all our privileges. God forbid, they say, we'll not have that message. Isn't that like Eden again? Isn't that the self-same behavior pattern, my friend, in Eden? Yea, hath God said, you shall die? You shall not surely die. Men become incredulous when they hear about God's judgment in spite of their evil and their wickedness and their sin and their unbelief. They're incredulous that God should judge them for it. God will not us. And you see what our Lord does, what we must ever do, and the only thing that we can ever do, my friends, our God goes, our Saviour goes right to the bar of God's word to settle the argument once and for all. Verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And then he presses that home. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. If you think that God will not judge you, then he says, come, my friends, interpret this psalm for me. You know the psalm that he asked them to interpret? It's Psalm 118. It's the psalm that they've just been singing from. You remember, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And indeed he is blessed who was to come in the name of the Lord, but those who rejected him, my friends, they would be indeed, as our Saviour says, ground to powder. You see, there's one great question that we have to always ask, and it's simply this. What does God say? What does it say in God's word with regards to anything? And what we're to look out for is that old response of our human fallen hearts. Yea, has God said that? And with regards to judgment, I generally find when people hear about judgment, then, as I say, they become filled up with incredulity. But God's a God of love. How can a God of love punish anybody, even for their sins? Well, all right. But then you see what you have to come to terms with is the word of God. As our Saviour says then, well, what do you make of this that is written? And how many things are written? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved. And they that believe not shall be damned. What does it mean to be damned? We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it says in another place. The wicked shall be turned into hell, it says quite bluntly, quite straightforwardly and to the point. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that know not God. Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints, it says, to execute judgment. And you see, it doesn't matter how incredulous we are by nature when it comes to the judgment of God. The judgment of God on account of our rejection of Christ fills the scriptures from beginning to end. I suppose we should take up the double-edged application of our Lord's words there in that verse 18 when he applies those scriptures. Whosoever, he says, shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. It's the chief cornerstone. It's that cornerstone of a building that gave cohesion to the whole building, gave it its shape and its direction and everything else. That's what Christ is to our lives. He's the chief cornerstone. Without Christ in our lives has no cohesion. Has no proper dimensions in the sight of God. But you see, our Lord says, if somebody turns and runs against that stone and pushes it away and bangs themselves up against it, he says, what's going to happen to them? He says, well, they're going to be hurt, of course, in the process. If they run upon that stone, he says, they shall be broken. Even now, in this time of life. And then ultimately, of course, when that stone falls in judgment, he says, on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Even now, my friends, we only do ourselves despite by running against Christ. And then in that day, when Christ in judgment falls upon us, then as the psalmist says, like the chaff we'll be driven to and fro, shall grind him, says the Savior, to powder. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is omnipotent. The Lord is God. Doesn't matter what men do, that doesn't thwart the purposes of God. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. And my friends, we only do ourselves harm in the rejection of Christ now, and then throughout all eternity. You remember that old saint that was being persecuted by one of those arch persecutors of a past day, that Emperor Julian. And Julian says to him, and where is your carpenter now? Where is the carpenter of Nazareth now? He says, he's building a coffin for Julian, said the old saint. We run against Christ, my friends, and we are building indeed an eternal ruin for our souls in that eternal day. But so the Lord tells his parable, And it is all of those things. It is a thumbnail sketch, as I say, of the behavior of Israel. But that in itself is only a picture of the behavior of human nature in rejecting God, in refusing to give to God what is God's and what is rightly God's. And then when men turn round and seem incredulous that God will punish us for that rejection, then what can you say? Let me say this in closing. There's another God forbid in the scriptures. And it's a lovely God forbid. The Apostle Paul uses it in the Galatian epistle. The Galatian epistle has all got to do with justification. How can I stand right before God? And there were some people that were saying, will you stand right before God by doing good works or by going through certain religious ceremonies like circumcision in the flesh and by observing the old Jewish laws? That's how you stand right and justified before God. No, says Paul throughout that epistle, there's only one way to stand right before God, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by absolutely believing that Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by faith, by believing in his name. And he goes right through those six chapters, arguing from this angle and that angle, this one truth, that it's through the cross of Christ alone that a man or a woman is saved before the Lord their God. And then he finishes up by saying, let them trust in their circumcision. Let them trust in whatever they want. Let them glory in the works of the Lord and the law. And then he turns and he says, but God forbid. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of God forbid that's acceptable, my friends, before God, and which saves our souls. Not the God forbid of incredulity that God will not judge us for our sins, but the God forbid that we should imagine that there's any other salvation for us from our sins, but salvation through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.